All of us come with our brokenness and our sicknesses, and what brings us here together is that all of us are coming to the same source, to the one and only person who can heal us all. And so it's encouraging for us to remind ourselves of why we're here. And the lesson that I've prepared this morning, I believe, is one that will tie in well with those words that we just sang. We've been going through a series of lessons on Elijah and Elisha. These are two prophets who appear in the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings. And in the first three lessons, we looked at Elijah in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. And in the previous lesson, we looked at the call of Elisha. We saw how he left his former life of farming to follow Elijah, even offering his yoke of oxen as a sacrifice. We saw how he went with Elijah for a few years, right up until the moment that he saw Elijah be taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And then we saw how Elisha remained after Elijah was gone. As traumatic as it might have been for him to see Elijah disappear from his sight, he was promised that he would have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And today, we will see more about what that means for him. I really appreciate Scott and Peter working to get us caught up on the recordings online. And so if you want to go back and listen to any of these that you've missed, they are available there. But today's lesson is called The Signs of Salvation, or Signs of Salvation. A unique feature of Elijah and Elisha's ministries was their tendency to perform signs and wonders. That wasn't really typical of the prophets. Prophets would usually speak the word of the Lord to people who the Lord sent them to hear those words. And they would often predict things that would happen in the future. And sometimes they would give assurance that those things would take place. Isaiah went to Hezekiah and told him that he would recover from the illness that he had, and that Jerusalem would not fall to Assyrian forces. And to confirm that prediction to Hezekiah, Isaiah predicted that the shadow cast by the sun would go backwards on a staircase. And so that was a miracle that was performed. But there was nobody like Elijah and Elisha who would just go around doing signs and wonders, performing healings and things like that. Their ministries were uniquely characterized by a series of miraculous feats. And so today I want us to focus on four of Elisha's signs. We'll be looking at four of the things that Elisha did in his ministry. And first, we'll start with a story that was in our scripture reading from 2 Kings chapter 4. So if you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along, we'll start here in 2 Kings chapter 4. As you go through the story of Elijah and Elisha, you begin to see some things that are connected. And what's really striking is that Elisha's first few signs are very similar to Elijah's. 2 Kings 4 begins with a widow who is in dire straits. She is about to lose her sons, and all she has left is a little oil in a jar. You start to read that story and you think, wait a second, I've heard this one before. That's 1 Kings 17, that was the widow of Zarephath. And there are a lot of similarities between this widow in 2 Kings 4 and the widow in 1 Kings 17, but there are some differences. In this case, the widow is in debt. Because her husband has died, she's very poor. And the situation is that because she can't pay the creditor, she's fallen behind on her bills. And back then, what they did is, if you couldn't pay your bills, they would just make you a slave. And so she's in a situation where her two sons are about to be taken into slavery by the creditor because of the poverty that she finds herself in. And Elisha shows up right in the nick of time. We'll pick up here in 2 Kings 4 and verse 3. He says to her, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." And so Elisha comes along and totally reverses her fortunes. Like that widow of Zarephath, she was down to her last drops. And like that widow in Zarephath, her oil was multiplied. It was stretched. It gave her all that she needed to pay the debt, as well as giving her some extra income for her and her sons to live on. And so this is amazing. Elisha's first miracle is very similar to Elijah's as he multiplies oil to rescue a needy widow and her sons. But the next story is about a different woman in a place called Shunem. And although this is another woman, this is now a third woman, she also reminds us of the first one. She reminds us of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Now, this woman is not a widow. She is married, and her husband is alive. She's not poor, but her problem is that she's childless. They have not been able to conceive and have a son. But she and her husband are very kind. And this is one of my favorite examples of hospitality in all of the Bible, because she and her husband realize that Elisha is constantly traveling around. He's on the move, and he's passing through where they live. And they think, you know, it sure would be great if we could support him in his ministry and in his work. And so she and her husband have a conversation, and what they do is they actually build a room for him on the top of their house. And they set it up with furniture so that he's comfortable when he comes and stays with them. And in return, Elisha promises this Shunammite woman that she and her husband will have a son. And so just like Elisha said, about that time next year, she and her husband had a son. But that's not the end of the story. We keep reading in verse 18. 2 Kings 4 and verse 18 says, "When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head.' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out." I'm not sure that there's anything more tragic or traumatic than losing a child. I hope I never have to deal with anything like this. I can't imagine the pain that this woman was going through. And in the story, it says that some time had passed. This child was old enough to go out to the reapers to help his dad do the work, but he's also young enough to be carried and to sit on his mother's lap. So I would guess this child is somewhere between 5 and 8 years old. What do you think that this mother was thinking as she laid his little body on the bed? I mean, she must be feeling devastated. She's wanted to have a child for so long, and finally she has one, but before she can watch him grow up, he's taken from her. And in the conversations that follow, we actually learn some of the things that was going through her mind. She decides that she's going to go get Elisha right away. She knows exactly where to go to. So she goes to Mount Carmel where Elisha is, and she goes to bring him back to her house. And in those conversations that she says with him, essentially what she says is, I knew this was too good to be true. I knew that this child that I wanted, that I longed for, that I hoped for, that this wasn't something that could last. In fact, Elisha describes her as being in bitter distress. She believes that she's been given this son only to have him be taken back from her. But then notice what happens down in verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Now again, you'll notice that Elisha's tactics here are very similar to Elijah's were back in 1 Kings 17. He goes into the house where this dead child is, goes up into the upper room where he's lying on the bed. He prays to the Lord. He stretches himself over the child multiple times, and the child comes back to life. This time he sneezes seven times, which I believe is symbolic of the completeness of his healing and also a sign that this comes from the Lord. But in the end, this dead boy is raised, and he's restored to his mother, just like that boy was in 1 Kings 17. And so, Elisha's miracles begin very similar to Elijah's. He rescues a needy widow and her son. He raises a boy back to life. But then his stories just keep coming. It's not the end. And from this point forward, what we see is there's a shift in the narrative because Elisha continues to do miracles, but the miracles that he continues to do are unlike anything that Elijah did before him. The miracles just keep coming, and they keep becoming more and more dramatic. From this point forward, Elisha's miracles surpass Elijah's. And the next one we'll talk about is in 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5 introduces us to a man named Naaman. In verse 1, it tells us that Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So Naaman has a lot of good things going for him. He has achieved the highest rank in the Syrian military. He's very accomplished. He's very successful. His boss likes him, and his boss just so happens to be the king of the nation where he lives. So, I mean, Naaman is having a really good career. He's having a lot of success and accomplishments. He's enjoying favor and prestige. But he has one very serious problem, and that is that he has leprosy. In the Bible, leprosy can refer to a number of skin diseases. We have some idea of what some of those would be today, but what all of these skin diseases had in common is that they were painful, they were destructive, and they were contagious. And so to be diagnosed with leprosy would be a death sentence, both literally and figuratively. It would result in being cast off from your people. You would have to live separately. The Israelites had very strict rules and standards for how that was to take place. And eventually, this disease would become so advanced that you would suffer a painful, agonizing death. But it just so happens that the Syrians, who Naaman is in command of, on one of their raids to Israel, had taken an Israelite girl back captive. And when she hears about Naaman's condition, she goes to Naaman's wife and tells her about this mysterious prophet in Samaria who's a miracle worker. He can do things like raise the dead. Maybe he can help Naaman be healed of his leprosy. And so that results in Naaman coming to Elisha's house, and that's where we'll pick up in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Now, Elisha's methods are unexpected. And you can see how that challenges Naaman. It challenges his pride. This wasn't what he was expecting, and in fact, it seems like something that is beneath him. At first, he scoffs at what he's been told to do. He even leaves in a rage. But thankfully, in verse 13, his servants are able to reason with him. And what they're saying is really profound. They're saying, "Are you really going to refuse to do this because it's too simple? Are you really going to not do this because it's not what you expected? Has he really told you that you can just wash and be clean?" And Naaman thinks about it for a minute, and he goes back and says, "Yeah, I should probably just do what the man of God said." He obeys the word of the Lord. His leprosy is healed, and he is restored to childlike purity. All right, let's look at one more miracle, and then we'll start to bring some of these things together. And really, this is multiple miracles packed into one. But now we're going to look in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6 describes a time when the king of Syria was warring against Israel. And at this point, he's trying to use some ambush tactics in order to either capture or kill the king of Israel. But ambush tactics rely on the element of surprise. And frustratingly, the king of Syria has seemed to lose that element every single time. Every time he goes and he sends his troops to lie in wait, to ambush Israel, he realizes that they already know where he's going to be before they come, and so they're able to avoid that path. And he gets so frustrated about it that he starts accusing his people of being spies, of betraying the military intelligence. And he thinks, there must be a mole. And so he starts asking, "Which one of you is it? Who is it that's letting the king of Israel know about what we're doing ahead of time?" But one of his servants tell him, "I don't think it's us. I think it's this mysterious man of God. There's this prophet in Israel. And prophets have a way of knowing things that other people can't know. And so it must be that Elisha is actually letting him know and giving him advance warning." And so the king of Syria finds out Elisha is in the city of Dothan. That's not Dothan, Alabama, but over in Israel.
He's in the city of Dothan. He sends horses and chariots and a great army to surround that city by night. And so it would appear that Elisha and his servant are just totally caught by this. And look at what happens in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This must have been such a powerful moment. Elisha's servant is a lot like we are sometimes. He sees the danger of the threats that are all around him. He's feeling overwhelmed. He's feeling afraid. He's thinking, this is more than I can handle. What are we going to do? All he knows to do is bite his nails and pull his hair out and walk back and forth. And Elisha is just calm and cool and composed, because he knows that there's more there than his servant is seeing. He knows that what his servant is not seeing is far more important than what he is. And so he prays that the eyes of his servant would be opened and that he would see reality as it truly is. And when his eyes are opened, he sees the mountains on fire. Dotting the mountain range are horses and chariots of fire. These are the armies of the Lord. And it must have been so encouraging to him. But right about that time, the Syrian armies begin to descend on the city. They start to come and get Elisha and his servant. And then Elisha prays again. Look in verse 18. "And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he led them to Samaria." Now, this is interesting. I imagine that the Syrian army is just like coming into the city with war cries and, you know, weapons brandished. And all of the sudden, they all just start tripping and falling because all of their eyesight has just disappeared. And then the man who they're looking for says, "Follow me and I'll take you to the man who you're looking for." So it's a little bit of comedy in all of this too. And then imagine the way that Elisha and his servant must have looked leading the Syrian army through the wilderness. There's a whole army of people stumbling through the desert following this crazy prophet guy, and they end up in the capital of Israel, the capital of Judah. The capital of Israel, the city of Samaria. But what happens after that is even more strange. In verse 20, it says, "As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?' He answered, 'You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel." So when Elisha prays for the third time, now that his enemies would be able to see, they find themselves in the capital city of Samaria, standing before the king of Israel. And you can just sense his eagerness to strike them down. You know, here they are, delivered to him on a silver platter. But shockingly, the king defers to Elisha. He says, "Can I kill him now? Can I kill him now?" And Elisha says, "No, don't kill them now. I've got a better idea. Let's take your enemies and feed them. Let's give them something to drink." And then he sends them away back to where they came from. And the result is, in verse 23, that there is peace. The Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. And so without taking a life, without striking them down, the prophet of God makes peace between Israel and her enemies. Jesus is all over these stories, isn't he? As you read through them, it's just so obvious over and over again how we see Jesus in this narrative. We were enemies of the king of Israel, like the Syrians. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In fact, we were enemies of the king of the universe. But Jesus has brought us into his presence and given us a feast. We were blind, like Elisha's servant, but Jesus has opened our eyes. By dying on the cross for us, Jesus has shown us that God is on our side, that we have nothing to fear, that no matter what kinds of enemies or threats are surrounding us in life, that we can be encouraged that the armies of God are fighting for us. The way that Paul says it in Romans 8, 31 and 32 is like this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We were enemies that have been invited to the feast. We were blind. Now we see. We were also afflicted like Naaman. We were consumed with a painful, destructive, contagious disease. No amount of earthly success could have mitigated that. Even if we were to gain the whole world, if we were to lose our souls, we would be hopelessly poor. But like Elisha invited Naaman to wash and be clean of his leprosy, Jesus Christ invites us to wash and be clean of our sins. What he requires from us is humility. He requires obedience, a willingness to obey his words and be restored by his grace. But just like Naaman was cleansed in the waters of the Jordan River, we are cleansed in the waters of baptism. Like Ananias told Paul, when we are baptized, we wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We were also dead, like the Shunammite woman's son. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins in which we once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that we've been saved and seated with him in the heavenly places. We were also poor, like the widow and her sons. We were spiritual beggars. If we had been left to ourselves, we would have no choice but to be slaves to sin for the rest of our lives. But there's freedom in Christ. God has provided for us immensely out of the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. Jesus made himself poor so that we could become rich. By his blood, our debt has been paid, and with his Spirit, there is freedom. We've looked at a sampling of Elisha's miracles this morning, but we haven't even talked about all of them. There's some that are even more obscure than these. In chapter 4, there's this pot of stew that has become poisoned. And Elisha comes and he makes it so that it's not poisoned and people can eat it. And then when there's not enough food to go around, he multiplies loaves of bread to feed 100 people. And they have enough to have leftovers. In chapter 6, Elisha makes an axe head float up from the bottom of the river so that the people who lost it can get it back. And if you think for just a couple of minutes about those, you'll start to see how those parallel miracles of Jesus too. Multiplying food, walking on water. But the reason why I chose to focus on these four is because of what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Now, I know that we've looked at Matthew 11 a couple of times in this series so far. We've seen how John the Baptist and Jesus are prefigured by Elijah and Elisha. But now that we've looked at these four signs that Elisha did, see if Jesus' words in Matthew 11 hit a little bit different. Here it says in verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Hopefully some of those things sound familiar. See, Elisha performed the signs of Elijah and more. He had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. But Jesus performed the signs of Elisha and more, because Jesus' greatness far surpasses that of either Elisha or Elijah. And Jesus identified these signs as being the signs of salvation. You see that? When John the Baptist sent messengers to ask, "Are you the one?" Jesus said, "Let me tell you what I'm doing, and then you tell me." These are the signs of salvation. These are the things that the prophets predicted as pointing to the saving work of God. Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, but even he was pointing to a prophet far greater than himself. And in Matthew chapter 8, we see Jesus performing signs like this over and over again. The song that we sang, "Heal Us All," talks about the evening time after all of these people have been brought all day long. It's from a scene like this. In Matthew 8 and verse 16, it says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." There was never anyone who was too sick for Jesus to heal. There was never anybody that was too afflicted, too messed up, too leprous, too lame. Nobody whose condition had gone on for so long that he said that this is hopeless. All day long, he healed all who were brought to him. And Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew points to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. But you know what Isaiah 53 is all about? It's not about the physical healings that the Messiah would perform, but the spiritual. And the very next verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." See, every time that Jesus cast out demons, Every time he healed the sick, every time he gave sight to the blind, every time he gave strength to the lame, cleansing to the lepers, hearing to the deaf, life to the dead, he was demonstrating his unique power. These are signs that could only be done by the power of God. But he was pointing to his unique power for something even greater than these. Jesus alone has the power to heal us of our sins. And so as we join crowds like this coming to Jesus, our ultimate hope is that he would heal us all, not of our physical infirmities, but of our spiritual, because he's the one. He's the only one who can do it. That's why Paul said of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That word power is the Greek word dunamis. If you've been coming to church for very long, you've probably heard a preacher say something about dynamite. It's almost irresistible. But the Greek word dunamis is the root word of the word dynamite. You know, it really gives you some sense of the power that Paul's talking about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But you know the way this word is translated in other places? It's not the word power, but the word miracle. What you could say is that the gospel is the miracle of salvation. The miracle of God for salvation to everyone who believes. All of the signs that Jesus did are pointing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in him that we can be forgiven of our sins. It's in him that we can have fellowship with our Creator. It's in him that we can finally be what we were made to be. No matter how broken, no matter how sick, no matter how much in need we might are, we're even more in need than we realize. But in Jesus, we can be made well. In Jesus, we can be made clean. And in Jesus, we can be made whole. And so if there's somebody here this morning who realizes that you are in need of the great healer, if you realize that you have been hampered by sin in all of the ways that we've seen physical manifestations in these stories, if you find yourself as somebody who is poor, somebody who is dead, somebody who is covered in leprosy, or somebody who's blind, Jesus is the one who can take all of that away. Jesus is the one who can give you new life. Like Naaman, you just have to be willing to come.